I could echo some of the sentiments of Justin saying it's good for you all that you didn't have to hear Chris and Justin this morning. But unfortunately, my family has to hear me because they get to hear me quite frequently. But I was trying to think, this is a recent sermon that I preached, and they've been out of town some here and there, so it may be that some of them haven't heard this lesson yet. And it's one that we can all be reminded of and need to be reminded of constantly. The title here on the screen, Be Faithful Until Death, is a statement made in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 by our Lord Jesus. And we'll get to this statement in just a moment, but I want to go to another question that is, I would like to say, often asked. I'm sure those working here would love to hear this question asked often. It's not as often asked as maybe it once was, at least not in some parts, but it still is asked, and we have to give an answer to it. And the answer to the question is a little bit more complicated than sometimes we might think. I think most of those who are here this morning, if asked what must I do to be saved, we could list off, you know, five things and say, well, here it is. And then we would add, I think, to the title, Be Faithful Until Death. That's not always the answer that's given by everyone, though. It is a simple answer. And that's something that I think as we try to teach others and just to be reminded ourselves, God hasn't given us some puzzle that it takes a mastermind to figure out and then to tell us, well, here's the answer, here's how you do it. It is very simple. God has laid it out for us in a way that could be easily understood. Unfortunately, it has been tainted. That simplicity has been tainted by some who would say, we just believe. We're talking in our class about using biblical language and not having to always explain ourselves just because there's a false doctrine out there. But this is not biblical language. Somebody might say, well, that's what the Bible teaches, but it's not. You know, the Bible doesn't say just believe. The Bible does say believe, and that is an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? You tell somebody you got to believe. But it's not just believe. Some would say, and this is probably the most popular answer given in answer to the question of what must I do to be saved, well, you just need to accept Jesus into your heart. You just need to make Jesus your personal Savior. And they would add to that most often that you would say a prayer. And that's all you got to do to be saved. But is this what the Scriptures teach? And the answer to that is no. And like a lot of subjects, it would be very difficult to go page by page through the whole Bible in the time that we have, near impossible. But if we search through the Scriptures, what we'll find is we don't find either of these answers given. We do find the question asked in Acts chapter 16 when the jailer there, as the jail is opened and he's fearful that all of the prisoners are going to escape, and Paul and Silas are there, and they comfort him. Don't do yourself no harm. We're all here. And then he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And when you notice Paul's answer to him, and we'll turn over there to Acts 16, this is where a lot of folks would like to go and say, well, see, those first two, they're answered right here in Acts 16. This is what Paul told the jailer. You just need to believe. But is that what Paul told the jailer? Did Silas say, Paul, don't make it any more complicated than it needs to be. Just tell him to believe. Well, when you read the story, what it says in verse 31 is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That is scriptural. That is an answer. But at that point, if we were there and we heard everything that was said and all that went on at that time, what would the rest of the conversation have been like? I know for certain that the jailer's next question would have had to have been, who is this Jesus? Tell me more about Jesus. Paul says, believe in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is that?
Yep.
And a lot of people today, they're told, you just believe in Jesus, you say this prayer, and people will raise their hand, I believe in Jesus, and they've never been told a thing about it. So, what Paul says is not just believe, but you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of Jesuses out there. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ, and that's who we have to believe in. And then when you continue reading, in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So there you have the teaching about who this Lord Jesus Christ is. And so then what was the next step? In verse 33, and he, that is the jailer, took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and you see a measure of repentance there. He and his household were immediately baptized in verse 33. Why did they do that? Because it was a part of what Paul and Silas spoke in verse 32. If it wasn't, the jailer would have no reason to have been baptized, no reason to ask to be baptized, just like the eunuch back in chapter 8. And I know I'm telling you things right now that you already know, that you're already aware of. But just to be reminded, when we're talking to folks and they want to go to Acts chapter 16 and say, well, see, he just says believe. We can stay right here in this passage and show them that that's right. You do need to believe in the Lord Jesus. And here's the rest of the story that helps us to understand what all was done. So they spoke the word, and then they immediately, he and his house, were baptized. We're baptized into Christ. There are a number of passages that we could take the time and go and look, but as I see the audience here this morning, I think we're familiar with these passages in Mark chapter 16. And let me just say a word about this. Mark 16, 15, and 16. I think we'd all know this, but I think I can speak for myself that there's some confusion in time past. When Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and then you come to verse 8, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned. And we take verse 16 and we think that's the message. You go into all the world and preach verse 16. That's not what it says. It says go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes what? The gospel, that you preach to them. He who believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. And the reason I just want to emphasize that is as we come to people, and people may hopefully will ask us the question, what must I do to be saved? If they don't ask us, we need to be asking them, have you been saved? Are you saved? And talk to them about it. But if they say no, or if they want to know more about it, don't skip just to verse 16 and say, well, if you'll believe and be baptized, you can be saved. Because they're likely like the jailer who would be, believe what? Believe in a man named Jesus. There are a lot of people who believe in a man named Jesus. But they have to believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. And in order to believe in that, we have to teach them about Him. I'm not saying it has to be a 52-week course in the Gospels, but it needs to be more than hear, believe, confess, repent, flip those around, and be baptized. I got in trouble one time for getting those out of order. It's got to be more than that. And I think there are a lot of men who are going around preaching today those five things, and they're baptizing a lot of people, but they're not converting a lot of people. And it's because we're not teaching them the gospel. We're not teaching them about Jesus. And so they're acting on emotion. They're acting on an impulse. And then you never see them again. And so let's make sure that we're teaching people that we're baptized into Christ. We become a part of His body. And so in Acts chapter 2, and that should be verse 38, and when Peter is asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, even there, some have asked, well, I'll just keep going. I don't want to get too sidetracked this morning. Chapter 22 and verse 16 in the book of Acts. For those who you know, just want to argue about baptism being necessary. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul had been in Damascus for 3 days fasting and praying. You look in chapter 9 and read through that and you'll see those details. And Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus, and he doesn't say, "Ananias, you've seen the Lord." He's talking to him, obviously you believe in the Lord and you've been praying, so, you know, come on and let's... No, that's not what Ananias says. In verse 16 he says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So, if Paul followed the pattern today, believe and pray, he'd already done those two things. But Ananias says, you still got sin that has to be washed away. And you go back to Acts 2, and I think that's why I have verse 28 up there. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, quoting from Joel 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Acts 22 and verse 16 shows us how to call on the name of the Lord. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, again, you know these passages. There's an antitype, which doth now save us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. I was recently talking to a Baptist pastor who looked at, we're studying about baptism, and he says, "Well, what does antitype mean?" And I explained to him the meaning of the antitype, the ideas of types and shadows and the thing that's looking forward to. And he says, well, I don't think that's it. Anti means against or not. And so he took the water from verse 20 and says in verse 21, this is an antitype, so this is not water baptism. And what you'll find, the reason I bring that up, is as you talk to people about this, they're going to come up with all kinds of reasons not to believe the simple truths stated in the Scriptures. But don't be deterred. Just keep going, passage after passage. Eventually, if someone is truly honest in their heart, they're going to see the evidence build, and they're going to be softened to the truth. So just keep going. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and following, there you have Paul's using the terminology there that those who were baptized into Christ, use the same language in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. So we might say, well, that's the answer. What must I do to be saved? Well, here's the answer, and that is a part of the answer. If we want to be saved, we have to be baptized. And that's not my saying, that's what the Scriptures teach us. And as it goes on to talk about in Romans chapter 6, we're baptized into Christ, we're raised to walk in newness of life. So really what I want to talk about for the rest of the time this morning is that walking in newness of life, because that is a key part of our being saved. I mentioned just a moment ago, a lot of people who are baptized and there's no change whatsoever. There's no change of life. There's no change of commitment. There's no change at all. They're not converted. They're baptized, but they're not going to be saved because there's not the true change of heart. So when Paul talks about this being raised to walk in newness of life, what is he talking about? What is it that we are supposed to do? Well, Paul several times Paul will talk about our life as a Christian being a race. And we're going to look at a couple of those passages. But it's the beginning. So when we're baptized, it's the beginning of this race. And it's a race in which we lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we find there that we are to run this race. And I was told that there was someone here associated with a church in Kansas City. I got this illustration from Brett Hoagland. He was preaching a meeting for us a while back, and he was talking about how if he wanted to run a marathon, you run a long race, you're going to get thirsty, and you'll see people handing water out along the route. But he said, what if I decided that I wanted to run a marathon, and I get one of those big igloo coolers, fill it full of water, strap it to my shoulder, and I decide, okay, I'm going to run the race. And somebody looks and says, well, why are you going to, you can't carry that cooler. Well, is it against the rules? Is there a rule in the race form that says I can't carry a cooler with me on the way? Well, it's not whether or not there's a rule that says you can or cannot do it. You're not going to finish the race with that weight. And so there are some things that people would look at. Well, where's the book, chapter, and verse that says this is a sin, that I can't do it? And a lot of times the answer is just not so much here's where it says you can't, as much as here are the principles laid out that says you shouldn't, because you're not going to make it. So we've got to lay aside that weight that's going to slow us down, to hinder us from finishing the race. And of course, the sin. And for a long time, you know, we just kind of think about those two things together, the weight and sin. All of the weight is not necessarily sin. It's not a sin to play golf. But that's a weight that will keep a lot of people out of heaven because they're not willing to give up their recreation or their leisure in order to serve God. There's no book, chapter, and verse, thou shalt not play golf. But it's a weight that will hinder us. I'm not saying we can't ever play, but anything can become that weight for us that slows us down. So if we're going to run this race, if we truly want to be saved, we've got to lay aside that weight. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he disciplined his body. And the frequency there is important to notice. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll begin reading in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That is, he has self-control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, he's talking about running a physical race, like a marathon mentioned a moment ago. You ever met someone who's training to run a marathon? Because you have to train. You don't just wake up one day and decide, hey, I think I want to go out and run a marathon. You have to train. There are things that you have to do. You have to be disciplined if you're going to run that type of race, especially if you're, some people just want to run the marathon to finish the marathon. But if you're actually wanting to win the marathon, you've got to really discipline yourself. And he says they're doing all of that, and they're putting that stress on their body and keeping themselves from certain things for a perishable crown. But we're striving for an imperishable crown. So how much more ought we discipline our bodies? Now those runners, so I mentioned the frequency a moment ago, those runners, do you think that the marathon runner, the person who wants to run the marathon, they decide today, I'm going to run a marathon, so tomorrow I'm not going to eat anything sweet, I'm not going to drink Cokes or soda, anything like that. I'm going to eat healthy tomorrow. Now after that, you know, I'm just going to let it all go and go back to my, but that day I discipline myself and then I'll be able to run the race. Well, that's ridiculous. But it's also ridiculous to think that the Christian, it's just a one-time thing. I discipline myself right now and then just kind of, no, it's a daily thing. Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and talking to his disciples says that we have to take up our cross daily and follow him. And so this is something that we have to constantly be aware of. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul doesn't come to the end of his life with uncertainty. I meet and talk to a lot of older people that they might not just come out and say it, that I'm scared to die, I'm uncertain of my eternal home. But just in talking with them and dealing with them, I see a lot of apprehension. I see a lot of just uncertainty, not knowing, not being sure exactly what's going to happen. And I understand there's the old phrase, I'm not scared of dying, the death, but the how I'm going to die. But I see a lot of people who are just, it's like they they want to cling to this life as long as they can because they just don't know what's coming next. But when you read Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul doesn't sound like someone who is uncertain about what's going to happen, that he's uncertain about the life that he's lived. Have I done enough? Have I been faithful enough? He is a man who writes with confidence. In verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." I heard, this isn't original to me, I might have heard it from Chris, I don't know. But I heard someone talking about this, the time of my departure is at hand. When did we talk about a departure? You know, we were looking forward to coming on this trip, and we have the date circled on our calendar. That's the day of our departure. We're going on to something great that we're going to enjoy. You know, he's not lamenting the fact that he is about to leave this life. He's talking about a departure. He's leaving to go somewhere else, somewhere far better, as he talks about in Philippians 1. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so this race is one that we have to live in a way that we understand. We're faithful to the Lord. It's not a mystery what faithfulness is. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, another very memorable verse, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. All who believe, the Jew first, also to the Greek." But then he goes on, in maybe not so familiar, verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." If we want to know whether or not we're living a righteous life, we simply need to read the Scriptures. Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and we can compare and test and know whether or not. So Paul, he's not talking about a self-righteous standard that he has set up, that he says, "I've lived righteously." He's lived righteously according to God's, and he's not self-righteous in making that statement. And so we have to have that confidence that we're going to be faithful to the gospel, which we've learned and we believe, and we're going to live in accordance with that. So if that is the case, if we truly are a convert to Jesus Christ, we believe the gospel, now we want to obey it, then what do? Well, we have to understand that God comes first. I've mentioned this quite often, that early in my, even before I started preaching full time, I remember preaching a lesson where I used a chart similar to this to show that we're not giving God enough of our time. And so you have the different areas of our life represented there on the chart. And then you see the red there, that's what we're giving God. 3, 4, 5 hours a week. In comparison with everything else, it's just a small sliver, and we need to give God more. That's a poor chart. That's a bad representation of the concept of how we devote ourselves to God. We don't give God a portion of our time. Even if the portion were all of this, even if we didn't have to work and sleep and we said we give all of that to God, or even if we want to say that there's no miscellaneous, no recreation, we're going to, you know, all of that is going to be given to God. It is still a poor representation, because the right picture is one in which God is at the center of everything that we do. Our secular, we talk about secular work and spiritual work, and understand those terms, and they're good terms to use, but we don't separate the idea of secular work from spiritual service to God. When we go to work, if we're working at Home Depot or we're working for DuPont, wherever we work, if we go there to work, we're still working for God. In our interaction with our coworkers, with our boss, with our customer, whatever it is, we are serving God. If you work in a position where you don't see anybody all day long, it's just you and whatever it is you're doing, you're still working for God. Our thoughts and the way that we work, it's all centered around God. Even our recreation. You know, a lot of people think that, you know, you give God the right amount of time and then you go on vacation and you just do whatever you want to do. We were at a congregation one time, Lisa and I were, before we had kids, and we're sitting there and this family comes in, they've been on vacation, and they're pulling out the pictures, and we just have to turn our eyes. You know, they had gone on vacation and they left God behind. And we can't do that. God is the center of everything that we do, if we're truly living a life that's committed to running that race, this new life. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. This is what the new life looks like. The old life would have ourselves in the center. This new life has God as the center of it. So remaining faithful to death, how do we do that? Well, one of the things that I think as Christians we need to understand is that it's not a one shot. You know, here's the gospel. There you go. Believe it. And now you're good. When Luke addresses his gospel, the gospel of Luke, he addresses that letter to Theophilus. He tells Theophilus that he's writing to him that he may know the certainty of the things of which he had been taught. And so it's not as if Luke is giving Theophilus all this new information that he's got, but he wants him to know for certain that what he was taught is the truth. And so if we want to remain faithful till death, we've got to be studying. And not just studying for ourselves, we need to be learning from others. And we need to be doing all that we can to know for certain, because Satan will test you. When temptation comes along with the temptation to sin will also come the temptation to doubt God's existence, to doubt that God cares about what you're about to do. There's all sorts of things that Satan will use to try to get us to, if just for a moment, think, it really, this won't be that big a deal. But if we know for certain, if we continue, I mean, there are times now when I'll hear somebody talking, somebody in the denomination will be going on and on about the good things they're doing, and there have been times now when I think, could I be wrong? You know, this sounds really good. And what they're doing, it sounds like they're doing a good work, and maybe somehow I missed it. Maybe I am being too whatever, I can't think of the word, too strict in my thinking about the scriptures. But you know what always fixes that? It's not going and talking to other preachers. It's not going to see someone who originally taught me the gospel. You just start reading the scriptures. You say, no, I didn't miss it. It's right there. And I'm doing what it says. And while this might sound good over here, I've got to go with what God says. And so to know the certainty of the things that we're taught, to continue studying and being reminded again and again of the truths that we know. To understand the difference between the things of this world, the temporal things, the things that will be done. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 talks about they're running for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. To know the difference between those two things, the things of this world and the things that are eternal. In Matthew chapter 16, I think we have a good illustration of this. And there's so much in the Gospels that we could talk about on this point. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work." The question that's asked in verse 26 should help us to be reminded of that difference between the temporal, physical, worldly things and the eternal things. If you gain the whole world, you know, we think about Donald Trump, Bill Gates, these people who just have more money than if they just started spending money right now until the day they die, they'd never spend it all. But they don't have near the world. But if you had the whole world and you lost your soul, what profit is it? And that contrast should help us to understand the difference between the eternal and the worldly. And when I'm saying worldly, I'm not even talking about sinful necessarily right now. I'm just talking about the things of this world that we love. We've been on this trip for the last week and a couple of days now, and we've seen some wonderful things. We've had such a wonderful time together. But so much of what we're looking at and awing at, you know, those things are going to be destroyed. Now, the souls that we've met along the way, the souls that we've been able to be together with and be a part of, those things aren't going to perish for eternity. But all these beautiful sights, they'll one day be gone. And if we could just have all of that, what good would it do us to have it? It wouldn't do us any good if we lose our soul. So, if we want to remain faithful unto death, then we have to understand that the things of this life, at death, they'll be gone for us. I don't tell jokes during lessons. I don't think sermon's a time to be funny. But there's a joke that I was told one time, and I'm going to break that rule this morning because I think this joke makes a point. And it's, I think, a pretty profound point. And I'll give you the short version. I'm not a good joke teller. I see some of my family back there laughing. They're not laughing because of the joke I'm about to tell. They're laughing because Dad's going to tell a joke. But there's this man. He's very wealthy, and he's told he's going to die. And he's just, you know, Lord, I've got all of this. But the Lord tells him, oh, this is fictitious. The Lord wouldn't tell us this. The Lord says, you pack one suitcase, you put whatever you want in it, you bring it with you to heaven. So he thought about it. What could I put? He finally decided that, you know, to fit in a suitcase size, the most valuable thing he could do is just get some gold bars. Gold boy would just pack it in there, as tight as he could pack it. And so he does that and he gets the suitcase. Well, he gets to heaven. Obviously, you know, somebody with that mindset, they're going to heaven, but just bear with me. And so he's got a suitcase full of gold and he's walking around and he's smiling and he's just waiting for somebody to ask him what's in the suitcase because he just wants to show them, you know, his wealth. So he's walking around, nobody's really talking, but finally somebody comes up and asks, what's in the suitcase? So he proudly lays it down, he said, let me show you. And he unzips it and opens it up and the person looks down there and they're kind of puzzled. They said, what are you going to do with all that paper? And hopefully you got that. Not because I didn't see anybody laughing, but I saw some people like, what? The picture that John gives us in the book of Revelation is that there are streets of gold in heaven. And so the most valuable thing that we could think to take with us from this life, well, it's so common in heaven that it'd just be like the asphalt out here on these roads that they're repaving. So if we understand that difference, then what are we spending our time pursuing? In Hebrews 13, we're told that we need to pursue holiness. Without doing that, no one will see the kingdom. I heard a lot of preachers, and I think I probably made the point before myself in Revelation 2:10, that there, Jesus is not necessarily telling the Christians that they need to be faithful all their life long, but they need to be faithful to the point of dying. You know, to be willing to give their life in death. And I think that Jesus is saying that. Because he talks about the persecution that's about to come as he writes to the church in Smyrna there. And he talks about the suffering that's about to happen. He said, be faithful to death. I think he is saying that, you know, even if threatened with death, you remain faithful. And if you do so, in verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. But I don't think we take that understanding and just throw out the whole idea that we've got to be faithful until the day that we die. I think for a lot of people, and people have different minds, I think for a lot of people, though, it would be easier to die. You know, someone physically threatened with the sword, you either deny Christ or you die. I think a lot of people that would give their life in that instance, but then put in another scenario like Peter in the courtyard, you're also with Jesus. I think we're more prone at times to give in to that type of temptation where we don't want to stand out, where we don't want to be the oddball, where, you know, you've got people around you who aren't necessarily threatening you with your life if you won't deny Christ, but you'll be ostracized. You won't be a part of the popular crowd, you'll be looked at as a religious bigot. You know, and a lot of times people like in those situations won't be faithful until their death. So, if we want to remain faithful unto death, we have to know that difference between that our death is not the end of things for our soul, that we go on to eternity and the things here will remain. So, remember, you know, this is kind of the concluding remark, thinking about what we've looked at. Baptism is important. Baptism is essential. I remember an article John Gibson wrote one time, are we overemphasizing baptism? And the article, the conclusion is no. And you don't have to read John's article. You read through the book of Acts. You read through the New Testament. Are we overemphasizing baptism? Absolutely not. God emphasized it. We ought to emphasize it. But that's just the beginning. That's where we start this new life. Death is the finish line. That's what we're looking forward to. We're not looking at it as an end. We're looking at it as, that's when I get to depart. That's when I get to go and be with the Lord. And so, understanding that there is eternity to go after this life, then we're striving for that crown. It's not a perishable crown. It's not something that we get to wear for a few days and then the glory fades and everybody forgets that we won. It's a crown that we obtain and keep for eternity. And those who do not, that is, those who do not finish the race faithfully, they will be disqualified. Paul says he disciplined his body. He buffeted his body lest he become disqualified. If the Apostle Paul and all that he had done up to that point that he writes to the brethren in Corinth, if he says he can be disqualified, then any one of us here could be disqualified if we give up short of the finish line. So, going back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you know, he tells us there to run with endurance the race. Lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. But verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And how did he do what he did? How was he able to finish that race? Well, it tells us there in verse 2. He despised the shame. He didn't think about what was happening to him in this physical realm, but he looked to he saw the glory, that the joy, the glory that set before him. That's what he pressed on. That's why he was able to press on, and that's why we will be able to press on as well. So, if you're here this morning, I don't know that we have anybody here that needs to submit to baptism, except for the fact that there, as I mentioned before, some who've gotten wet, who've not truly been converted. So if you understand that in your baptism that there was no true change, that you were not raised a new life, I know people have been baptized for other people, for other reasons, so maybe there's something there. But I think most of us this morning just need to examine whether or not we are living faithfully right now. You know, we don't know when our life is going to end. A lot of times, you know, we'll wrap up by saying the Lord could come, you know, in the next instance, which He could. But you could also have a heart attack and die. You could also pull out of the road here and get hit. We don't know when the world's going to end, but the end of someone's world happens very regularly. And we need to be prepared for that and be living faithfully. So I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you all this morning. And we think about you all often up here. And we hope that things continue to go well. And if there's any way that we can help any of the brethren here this morning, I know Justin and Chris and Jacob, I know there's a lot of folks here who are interested in each other. And so if we can help in any way, would you come and let us know how you might be helped? While together we stand and sing.